So Ruth chapter 1, before we dig into the book of Ruth, a little bit of background, a little bit of context, before we just rush right in. The book of Ruth is not just a book to be read at women's conferences. I know that comes as a shocker to some, but believe it or not, it wasn't just written to women. It's a book that both men and women alike can glean great things from. It's a great book about a great story, actually during the time of the judges in Israel. We'll actually see that at the beginning of chapter 1. And as we've seen throughout the book of Judges, there were not many that were righteous in that time. The nation as a whole was not following Israel. As we saw throughout the book of Judges, two main things that were constantly said. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and there was no king in Israel. It showed both the political division and the spiritual division that was going on in the time of the judges in Israel. However, what we're going to see is, even though that blanket statement that everyone was doing right in their own eyes and no one seemed to really be following the Lord, that doesn't mean no one was following the Lord. We'll see that the Lord always has a remnant of those who follow after Him. And we'll also see how God takes care of His people. We're also going to see how the Lord, in this story, in Ruth, the Lord is going to take someone who's not from the people of Israel to be a part of the royal lineage leading eventually to Jesus. And so we'll dig in, starting in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass, in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Epaphrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. So here we're introduced to most of the cast of characters in this story. Although this is pretty much all we receive or all we hear about from a lot of these characters. What we're given contextually is that there was a famine in the land of Israel. And so Elimelech, who was an Epaphrathite of Bethlehem, he decides, look, there's a famine in the land. And what they would do in those times is, they're like, we need to move somewhere else. We need to find somewhere where this famine isn't going on. And so they end up going to the land of Moab, which, as we'll see through as we continue to study the people of Israel and their history, not always the greatest move to go into a land like that. However, we'll see the Lord definitely uses this. And as he gets to the land of Moab with his family, and while there, dad dies, he drops off first, and then his sons, Elimelech's sons, they decide to take wives from the Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. Now, as we've studied and we'll continue to study, we see that this is typically a bad idea for Israelites to enter into a marriage with someone who's not an Israelite. In fact, the Lord warns them about that, says that they shouldn't do that. And he says it's not because I don't like them. I mean, he's created them. They're all created in the image of God. It's not because he doesn't love them. In fact, he wants them to be saved as well. Not because they're better or worse, but simply because he knows the heart of man. And he knows that when a man is married to a beautiful woman, well, that woman, if she doesn't follow the Lord, will end up leading that man astray. And we've seen that. We saw that in the book of Judges, right? Samson was a great picture of that. He seemed to only have eyes for those Philistine women, and that led him down a very bad path. However, What we'll see is in this book of Ruth, even though that's not the standard that God has set, this one is actually going to work out a little bit. And we see in this story, all the men have passed away. Elimelech and his two sons have all passed away, leaving behind three widows. Naomi, who was an Israelite, and Orpah and Ruth, Moabites. And in this culture, women could not take care of themselves, let alone in a time of famine. They relied on the men to work, to provide. And especially if you were an older widow, like Naomi is, well, she couldn't start a new family, find a new husband. She was past the reproductive age. In fact, she'll say that here in a little bit. Whereas Ruth and Orpah, well, they are still pretty young. We're not told how old, but pretty young. Young enough that they've got time to find a new husband and maybe still be taken care of and not have to live as widows for the rest of their lives. And so let's continue on in verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went out on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now, in the midst of a famine, just like Elimelech, he's in the midst of a famine in the land of Israel, and he decides, we got to move from here, and so he goes to Moab. Well, the famine has obviously found its way there. Or maybe it was always there. And in the midst of this famine, Naomi hears that the Lord has come and given bread to his people in Israel. Now, we don't have a corresponding story to kind of say, oh yeah, this happened in Judges chapter 10 or 11 to line it up. But in some case, I actually love that for this little book of Ruth. It shows that even in the midst of a famine, even in the midst of a time where we know the Israelites have turned their back on the Lord is still providing for his people. Notice, again, what it says. It says that the Lord, in verse 6, had visited his people by giving them bread. Still that possessive of his people. And so for Naomi, she hears about this and she says, you know, it's probably better if we go there. A, there's bread. And for Naomi and her sake, maybe there's family or people that can take care of her, because her as a widow, as an Israelite widow in a Moabite culture, it probably didn't fare well for her. As we're going to find out as we dig into the next chapter, the Israelites actually had a way of helping people like Naomi, widows especially. Built into their law, built into their culture. The Moabites most likely did not. And so for widows in this day, they would either have to rely on the public or family to take care of them. So Naomi sees this opportunity for her and her daughter-in-laws to be taken care of. However, though, she looks at her daughter-in-law and says, "Hey, you know what? You guys stay here. You stay with your family. Let them take care of you. You don't need to go on this journey with me back to the land of Judah. You don't need to sit with me as I grieve for the rest of my life because I'm not going to be married again. And let's just say it happened. You're not going to sit there and wait for me to get married, have kids, if I could, and wait for them to grow up and then marry them," which was kind of the custom in that day. If If you were married to someone and he died, well, it was kind of the custom that the brother would then marry you and bear kids for the fallen, for the dead. And she says, you guys aren't going to sit here and wait. Are you guys going to be able to control yourselves for that long? So she says, you stay with your family. And practically, it makes sense. This would have been what made sense for anyone. Take note, though, what Naomi says in verse 13. We're kind of seeing a little bit of the heart of Naomi, at least in this time. And to be quite frank, I don't necessarily blame her, because I myself have given words like this. She says, no, my daughters, at the end of verse 13, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. She says that the Lord has been against her, which is, again, something we'll see as the story builds. She basically says to them, I don't want to be a burden to you. I don't want my bad luck and misfortune and the hand of the Lord against me to affect you. You're still young. You've got life ahead of you. Go back to your families, find some husbands, and live your life. As for me, I've got nothing. And you don't need to be a part of this. She didn't want to be a burden to them. And you know, I find so many people, even a part of the church, that are like this. And it saddens me, really. They're going through a tough time, and they say, you know what, I'm not going to burden the church with my problems. I can figure them out. I don't want to add to the church. You know, maybe my problems aren't even as big as other people's problems. And we know, even right now, there's a few people in the church that are publicly going through some pretty big stuff right now. And yet I know there's a lot more that are privately going through a lot. If it's greater or not as great as what we know publicly, I don't know. But I do know what 1 Peter 5:7 says, to cast your cares upon the Lord, for He cares for you. And so no matter how small or great that problem is, the Lord cares about it. I also know what Paul says in the book of Romans, that we're to bear one another's burdens as the body of Christ. And so in order to bear a burden, I have to know about a burden. I've shared the story a few times, and it's going to stick with me probably till I either forget it or I die. We had an older saint, Miss Marcia. Many of you know her, Nita's mom. She's gone on to be with the Lord, but she came up and she had a wheelchair, and she was quick with that thing. And she'd whip right up to me after service, and she'd whip right up. She'd have a list of questions and things. And one time she asked me, she says, Pastor Nick, what's going on with the church? How can we pray for the church? And I was kind of brushing it off because I didn't want to burden her. I was like, oh, I don't want to, you know, burden Miss Marcia. She's got so much going on, you know. I don't want to burden her with what, you know, the church building or this or that. And I was like, and you know, she's had a real good way of twisting my arm. And she says, you know, got it out of me. And then she goes, you know, Pastor Nick, how can we know how to pray for the church if we don't know what's going on with the church? I didn't have an answer for that one. Not a good one, at least. And you know, the same exact principle applies for all of us. Many of us will be like Naomi is here. And we have people in our lives that want to help us, that want to be there for us. And we tell them, I don't want to be a burden to you. Don't let what bad's happening to me affect you. But you know, that's the purpose of the church. Just recently speaking to someone in our church who's been going through some stuff, they said, you know, I would have said probably about a few weeks ago that I don't have any family here. Like someone asked you a family and they're, oh, I don't have family. They're over here, over there, whatever. He says, but you know, recently I've seen what the church has done and There's no doubt in my mind I have family here. And now for our story here tonight with Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah, they were family, daughters-in-laws, mother-in-law. And we see at the end of this, Orpah, she takes her cue. She's, okay, you're letting me off the hook here. I'm out of here. I don't have to spend the rest of my life with my mother-in-law. All right. But notice what Ruth, it says at the end of verse 14. Ruth clung to her. Let's continue on verse 15. We'll see how that works out. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people. And notice this. And to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. And here's the best part of this. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. And when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. And remember, this is a Moabite woman who is speaking this way. She didn't grow up with the law. She didn't. The most that she's had with it is about 10 years. Their story tells us that they got married and 10 years later they died. Their husbands died. But they hadn't probably been to the temple. The temple wasn't built. They hadn't been to the tabernacle or in Shiloh where the Ark of the Covenant was. They certainly weren't with the Israelites when they crossed on dry ground. They didn't know any of those. They might have heard those stories, but that wasn't relevant to them. And notice even what Naomi says. Go back with your sister who's gone back to her gods. And what does Ruth say? Your people shall be my people and your God will be my God. A possessive. He's now my God. She doesn't just... See, a lot of times we read the story of Ruth and we're like, oh, Ruth was such a good person. She stayed with Naomi. That's not the point. She stayed with Naomi because she decided to make Yahweh her God. She completely disowns her own culture and even her own family. Her own family and says, no, I'm going to go follow the God of Naomi. Yahweh. And we'll see, it's not because of Naomi. Naomi was not the reason. Look at verse 19. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? But she said to them, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now, does anyone else have a dramatic mother-in-law like Naomi? Ruth knows how you feel if you do. It's interesting when they come back to Bethlehem, the women are, hey, that looks like Naomi. And Naomi, in dramatic fashion, says, don't call me Naomi. Now, why would she care about what they call her? Well, names in those days meant something. In fact, the name Naomi actually means kindness. And so she's saying, don't call me kindness because God has not been kind to me. Instead, call me Mara, which is translated as bitter. For the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. She changes her name because her life is so bad. I mean, just imagine changing your name to Hurricane. after Hurricane Matthew. Why'd you change your name to Hurricane? Well, you know what? Hurricane Matthew. It's just life's so bad, I had to change it to Hurricane. I had to change it to, you know, insurance fraud. I had to change whatever's been going on, you're just changing it. Naomi says, don't call me that. And what I find so amazing is this is the example that Ruth has of the Lord. She sees Naomi in her affliction. And Naomi's not wrong to say she's going through trials and tribulations. She's going through affliction. Now, she's wrong in pointing the finger at who's doing it. He's allowing it. If you read the book of Job, you'll see that. The Lord doesn't deal bitterly with anyone who follows after Him. The Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has afflicted me. This is the example Ruth has, and yet we see that she still chooses Him. Just a few verses before, what does Ruth say? You know, your people are going to be my people. Your God's going to be my God. Let not even death separate us. A Moabitess saying this. And then on the other hand, just a few verses later, we have an Israelite woman who's just saying all these crazy things about the Lord. What I find so interesting about that is that we can see that the Lord can even shine through those that don't reflect Him the best. Now, that's not an excuse to try and be as dull of a reflection as possible. But it goes to show the goodness of God reaching out to those. He doesn't say, well, you know what, in order for me to make an impact at your job, I need every Christian there to be perfectly righteous all the time and happy and go lucky. Now, He desires for us to be perfectly righteous and joyful. But even in those times that we are like Naomi and we act this way, say these things, the Lord can still show Himself to others. And we're going to see Naomi's got... The good thing is Naomi doesn't stay like this. She ends up seeing the Lord. Look at chapter 2. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him, in whose sight I may find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. Then she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, it is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. And Boaz said to Ruth, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. Now we have here introduced to us the next person in our story, and who will become kind of a central figure for the rest of the story, Boaz. And in the midst of this, we also have a great picture of what the poor in this time were accustomed to in order to provide for themselves. We have them going after those who were picking up the harvest, gleaning it, going after and just taking off whatever was left over. In fact, what's happening here is not theft. What's happening here is what's found in Leviticus 19. For when the people would go to harvest their land, they were to leave the edges for the poor to come in and glean. And if they were carrying out big sheaves and they dropped one, the Lord said in Deuteronomy, leave that one there. Let the poor come and grab it. This is what the Lord set up to provide for the poor. So, you know, next time you find that $5 bill on the ground, just know that was the Lord providing for you. And we see that Ruth, well, she comes into this land, a land that's not her own. And she needs to be, and she needs provision. And what does she do? She goes out into the field. She does what everyone else does. She's allowing the Lord to provide for her. And as we study this book, we'll see that Boaz, as we continue to see him here, he's a great picture of Christ in a lot of the things that he does and a lot of the things that he represents. The first thing that we see is that he does have a relationship to the Lord. There in verse 4, right when he comes in, what does he say to all of his servants? The Lord be with you. And what do they say right back? The Lord bless you. Right? So obviously in his little area, he has some resemblance of the Lord. Now again, this is the time of the book of the Judges, where we saw at the end of the book of Judges, even Levites were not doing what was right. The priests, the people that were supposed to represent the Lord. And yet we have here in Bethlehem, this man Boaz, a rich man at that, which Jesus tells us later on, you know, it's hard for the rich to enter into the kingdom. Well, this rich man in a time of famine, mind you, so if he has wheat, barley, and it's a time of famine, he's probably making out pretty good. And yet we see that he has a good relationship with the Lord. But we also see something else with Boaz. He's looking. He notices. And he says, whoa, who's she? You know, he basically says, is she married? Whose young woman is this? He goes, oh, that's the Moabite that came with Naomi. Oh, really? Fancy that. He doesn't just see her, though, and immediately sweep her off her feet. We see that he says, look, I want you to stay in this field. Basically what he's saying is, you don't need to go to anyone else's field from now on and glean and just pick up scraps. You're going to stay in my field and I'll take care of you. You stay close to my young women. So, you know, she wasn't just one of the poor. Typically, a lot of times in this culture with the servants had their own kind of places, quarters, and men and women separate a lot of times. He says, I want you to stay near my women. And then he says, and if you're thirsty, too bad. He says, you can take of our vessels. And not only that, I told my young men not to touch you. You don't have to worry about getting hit on by any of these guys out here. They know not to look at you. But why does he do this? Is it simply because of her looks? Well, look at verse 10. So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? And Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me, and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. This is really interesting because Ruth understands what an odd situation this is. She doesn't say, well, you know, I'm pretty good looking. No wonder he's got eyes for me. She doesn't say, oh, this must be normal for the Israelites to act this way. No, she understands who she is. Being a widow, that would definitely cause pity. But in terms of having a husband, that kind of drops your value a little bit. Not only that, but as she mentions to him, what have I done? How have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? I'm a Moabite. I'm a Moabite. There's a famine in the land. This is the time when everyone needs to be looking out for their own people. And here I am, a foreigner. Well, as Boaz says in verse 11, it's been fully reported all that she's done. All how she's been so kind to her mother-in-law, Naomi. But more importantly, what he says at the end of verse 11 and the end of verse 12 here, how she has left her culture, left her family to be a part of the Lord's. And as Boaz says in verse 12, that she has sought refuge under the wings of the Lord. See, now even Boaz, through her own actions, can see her faith in the Lord in this time. He doesn't say, oh, you just must be one of those nice Moabites. I didn't know there were many of you, but I figured there's some. No, he says, the reason you've done this is because you've sought refuge under the wings of the Lord. See, there will always be fruit from our faith. Unfortunately, I've heard many people say, you know, I prayed the prayer, I went to church, I did this, I did that, but my life hasn't changed. I'm saved, my life hasn't changed at all, period, full stop. I've had to tell people, well, that's impossible. It's impossible to go from death to life and nothing change. And that is the biggest contrast, death and life. Or another contrast the Bible likes to use, darkness and light. You go from darkness, you come into the light. There is a huge change. There's no such thing as like, I got saved and, you know, took a while. Now, all of our sanctification might be different speeds. I know some people who got saved and immediately bondage was broken from drugs, alcohol, addictions that they spent years and thousands of dollars trying to get rid of. Immediately broken. I know some who have been saved and they still battle with those same addictions year after year after year. But there was still a change. And that change is evident. Not just in your life, like, oh yeah, I kind of feel it. I feel little butterflies in my stomach. That must be the Lord. No, it's evident to others. It's evident to others. For Ruth, her faith was evident even to Boaz. And he says, look, I know you've come to seek refuge under the Lord. And so Ruth, I think it's also important to understand, she realizes she did not earn this. She did not deserve this. Even though, according to everyone else, man, she's a gem. But she even says, you know, well, you know, Boaz, you are my, as we'll find out here in a second, you know, you're part of my late husband's family, so you owe me. No, she realizes, look, I don't deserve it. But she takes it. Look at verse 14. Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat behind the reapers and he passed parched grain to her and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. Now, what he means there is let him go into our stockpile and take from that. Not just the leftovers. Now you're getting a piece of our pie. Verse 16, also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean and do not rebuke her. He's saying, you know, don't just accidentally drop a sheave, you know, purposely kind of accidentally drop a sheave. Make it look like an accident, but keep it for her. So she gleaned in the field, verse 17, until evening and beat out what she had gleaned. And it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, so she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back, and she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. She's saying, look, I mean, you obviously got more than most of the other people get. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, and that people do not meet you in any other field." So she stayed close by the young woman of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. We see that, again, Boaz is allowing her to just not just glean the leftovers, but to have it all. Really, this is an amazing picture of the grace of God. This is an amazing picture of us. Right? We were of a people, not of the Lord. And He has abundantly provided for us. He didn't just say, "I'm just going to give you the scraps. I'm just going to let you pick up a little bit here and a little bit there." But He's abundantly provided for us. And we did not deserve it. We, like Ruth, are saying, "Why are you a favor on me, Lord? Seeing I'm a foreigner. I've done nothing deserving of the things that you've done and given to me." We see with Boaz providing for Ruth and Naomi just the grace that He has. And it's a great picture of the grace of God in our lives and the abundance that He gives us, the things that He gives us. I know, if we're all honest here tonight, none of us could look at our lives and say the Lord has not provided. In doing so, you might end up being like Naomi in the first chapter, saying, "You know, Mara, call me Mara, call me bitter. The Lord's afflicted me." No, the Lord hasn't afflicted you. The Lord's abundantly provided for you. And Naomi's going to be coming up to that realization here. She's coming to it at the end of this chapter. She realizes, it just so happens that the field she's gleaning in is Boaz, the relative. And not only was it that field, but now he's taking care of her. She realizes, oh man. So we'll pick up next week in chapter 3. We'll do chapter 4. And then after that, I'm excited for that. But I'm also really excited to get into 1 Samuel. That'll be a fun time digging through that. But we're going to finish tonight. We're going to spend some time in some prayer. We didn't pray last week, again, because I was a little long-winded. But we're going to spend some time in prayer. And so just whoever... whatever's on your heart to pray, you can pray one at a time, loud enough so everyone can hear it. But I did want to mention something as well. To not be afraid of silence. A lot of times in prayer, especially when we're in a group, we can kind of get anxious and antsy that no one's praying. You know, no one's saying anything right now. I'm one of the most impatient people I know, so I understand. The Lord's really taught me how to embrace that silence and to just listen to Him. Prayer is not one-way communication. It's two-way communication. Now, I'm not saying that we should all just sit here in silence and stare at the wall. But not be afraid of it. If no one's praying, well, spend some time just you and the Lord talking. You don't have to speak out loud to join us in prayer. Simple amen. It's just an agreement with all that's being said. So, I'll come back up to close us off, and then Tim will sing the last song. But let me open us up in prayer. Lord, we thank You so much just for tonight, for this beautiful story that we have unfolded before us of Your grace and Your provision, even in the toughest of times. And so, Lord, I pray that's a reminder for all of us this evening. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.